Brother Jim. That was a beautiful song that he led, and I think we did a fairly good job going along with it. So that's the first time I believe I've ever sung that, as far as I know. I say that because, you know, there are times where maybe sometime way back, I do not remember ever singing that song before. But it was a good song. I guess this is the appropriate time now for me to come up and preach, right? We always say that at the appropriate time, Grant will come up and deliver the lesson. So we're at that appropriate time, hopefully. And more importantly, I think that we would have an appropriate ending to this. I've been certain that I need to watch the clock, someone said, because don't forget the time change and all of that. But it's good to have you here. It's always good to be together. We joke a lot. I know we joke a lot. It's good. I joked with preachers before I was a preacher, and now I get to receive those jokes. But it is a blessing to come together and to have opportunity to worship, to sing praises as we do, to pray together, and show our love towards one another, build one another up, and to get into God's Word together. I never want to take that for granted. I have no problem with us joking about those things, okay? Life is full. You need some humor and some fun, and I think God understands that. But it is a wonderful thing that we do together, isn't it? It really is. And so I'm so glad that you all are able to be here. God blesses us so much. And we want to be a friend to God. Tonight's lesson is going to be on being a friend to God, and in particular, learning what it means to be a friend to God. And Abraham is going to be our example of that friend to God. And we're going to begin back at the very call of Abraham and move forward into the New Testament tonight together. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we're actually introduced to a man by the name of Abram at this point, known as Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Now, first of all, notice the progression of things. Get out from your country, a place of a belonging, a place of familiarity. Move away from your family. Again, people that you depend upon, and particularly in the ancient world, perhaps even more so than we are used to. We can kind of get along on our own a little bit more today. I know that family sometimes comes in and helps, or at least a lot of times that is the case. Not to diminish how much we appreciate family. But back in those times, it was almost by necessity, if not even by desire. And sometimes they would need to get along and find a way to work through things even to a greater extent. And then from your father's house. So not just from an extended family, not just from your nation of people or your countrymen that you're used to, not just from your broad family, but even from your father's house. And go to a land that I will show you. A land you've not been to, a land that you don't know anything about, but get up and go. I don't know about you, but this would be very startling to me. Okay? I've spent an entirety of 2 years, 2 years in my life outside of the Tulsa area. And that was to go to the Brown Trail School of Preaching. And in a sense, what I mean by that is to remind that was a temporary thing, and I knew it would be temporary. Now, did I know I was coming back to Tulsa? Not necessarily, right? But I knew that location was temporary. And I was able to visit, come back home. How many times did I pop in and express my thankfulness to this congregation and maybe preach a few times while I was in school, enjoy Christmas vacation here or some summertime vacation? My point being is, if you haven't figured me out, relationships are very important to me. And I love to build those relationships, and I like to keep those relationships. And for that to really happen and be cultivated, you kind of have to stay among the same people. Not everybody's like me. I have a good friend of mine. I kid you not, I think he would move every year if he could. You know, he has kids. In fact, he has like 5 kids. But he has kids and a wife who say no. But I think he, if he got his way, they would move all the time. Since I've known him, he's lived in multiple places in Texas. He's lived in Salt Lake City for a while. He's back down in Texas now. I think he might be moving back to Salt Lake City soon. I mean, he wants to move all over. He'd like to go to California, he tells me, maybe live up in the New York area. All those things. We're different sometimes. But he can get on the computer, and he can look up information about places that he is thinking about going and moving. He can investigate it beforehand. Imagine Abram, and he is literally blind to what he is walking into, other than what God is revealing and the trust that he must have had to be a friend of God. I just thought about that alone. Relationship, a friend to God. In fact, Richard this morning mentioned about our Islam seminar and the relationship of Abba, that is the father, the closeness there, and how that is different in Islam, not that closeness to God. In fact, if you trace kind of the world's religions, the gods that have been made up and thought up by people down through the ages, many of them could you have a close relationship to? And how many of them were you actually doing whatever you thought you had to do to just keep them from tormenting you or punishing you, their wrath pouring down upon you? You know, tossing people into volcanoes and stuff to make sure the volcano god doesn't get mad and wipe you out your city. All kinds of things, right? And I know for us in our advancement and our understanding of the world, that we look at that and we think, how could people maybe ever believe something like that? You know, we all understand what a volcano is, and that occasionally it's going to erupt. It has nothing to do with some god out there getting mad. But nevertheless, that's the way they viewed the world. And that's not the God that we understand from Scripture. A distant, harsh God that doesn't really care, doesn't really love. They can be a friend of God. We can have that relationship, and how special it is. And to know that he blesses. His desire is actually to bless, not to curse. Now, granted, there is this level of, you do this, I make a covenant with you. You do these things, I am holy, you are to be holy, and if you do, if you follow through, then I will bless you. There is that element in Scripture. But the important part is to see that is God's desire. His desire is to bless. With Abram, he is making a covenant, an agreement, a relationship. And he is saying, I am going to bless you. I am going to make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. In fact, a blessing to all those around you. By the way, I'll protect you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you, in a sense, will receive curse. And through you and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, we look towards Christ as the greatest fulfillment of this. But all the peoples of the world blessed because of Abram and this covenant. A training, so to speak, that God would provide. Reward for doing things God's way and being a blessing to God's people and God's plan and God's will. And on the other hand, a discipline to get you to stop going against God's way and God's will. And that was the promise that God made to Abraham. So Abram departed. An act of faith. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him, Lot going with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Departed from his countrymen. Departed from his father's house. He took a small amount of his family, wife and nephew, and off they go. A few other people along the way, a few people that are part of the servants and things like that will become a part of the story as well. By and large, a new start, a new beginning. In Hebrews, we find that this was, in fact, determined to be a part of the chapter 11 that is so showing examples of faith, and that Abram's faith was so great by his immediate response to God's will. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And yet he went anyway. Sometimes God might request of his people, and he did, for them to go into something, into a situation that they didn't fully know what they were walking into. But by faith, they went anyway. Abraham is the beginning, so to speak, the kind of the main example of this in Scripture. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In some way, he moves into that land that was promised, and yet he moves in as still a foreigner, as still one in tents, as one who continued to await for something greater that God had in mind. Sometimes we want things immediately, right? Okay, God, you have promised it, and I'm going to be a person of faith. I'm going to step in faith with this, but don't make me wait too long. Right? Don't keep me waiting on that promise too long. And certainly don't put me right into the presence of it and then not fully give it. We want it all. Not just in bits and pieces along the way. But Abraham kept trusting. And he trusted so much that even his descendants learned what it meant to trust God. Now we know Abraham wasn't perfect. We know the bigger story. We've discussed that before in sermons in the past that I've preached from Genesis. I believe about a year ago I preached several of these particular series of stops in the life of Abraham and Sarah, his wife. So we know they had moments where they kind of maybe doubted a little, where they made some mistakes, where they tried to help God out, and all kinds of things along the way, becoming impatient, waiting. But as we look back over the entirety of his life, and we see through the inspired writings of the book of Hebrews, what we see is that overall, right? Overall, his life was one of great faith. And he taught that to his children. And they taught it to their children. And you are part of that family. You're part of Abraham's family. Adopted in through what Christ did on our behalf. And the inheritance is just as much yours. If you're a faithful Christian, it's just as much yours to have. What a blessing. In this sense, we wait, right? We wait for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We wait for a new heaven, a new earth. We wait for a new Jerusalem. We wait for a moment in which we cease from feeling the distance between us and God and actually come fuller into His presence. Now, I say from feeling the distance because I always remind myself, it is important to remind yourself that we've not been completely abandoned. That God is with us even now. I love the verse where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That even Jesus makes that promise. It is good to remember we're not alone. But I think we all know there's something fuller coming. A nearness to God that we have not experienced that is coming. Fully in His presence. No artificial lights needed, right? For God is the light. That's what we long for. I'm convinced that's what Abraham really longed for. By faith, trusted in the process of it, realized it only to an extent, but not fully. And we realize the blessings and promises of God to an extent, but not yet fully, yet we know it will be. And that's what gets us through the daily trials. We move forward. We find that through James, not only Abraham acknowledging the call that God had for him and going forward with that call, not only with that being its own difficulty, but now James in James 2 is going to utilize the life of Abraham as an example of faith through another trying moment. I didn't put it on the screen because it's really the entirety of Genesis chapter 21, or at least a major amount of it, and going forward from there into chapter 22 that we would have to have on the screen in order to really capture all of this. But what James is going to lean into and use as an example is about the birth of Isaac, and not just the birth, but obviously also the moment in which he is called to sacrifice Isaac. And so they had waited and waited, that is Abraham and Sarah, and waited and waited, and finally, the Lord visited Sarah, it says in Genesis 21 and verse 1, as he had said, the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. What a blessing. And then God tested Abraham. Tempted? Language isn't tempted. God doesn't tempt, right? Tempt to do evil. But I have to say, Genesis 22 makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm firm enough in my faith now that I can say that out loud. But as I read Genesis chapter 22 and I think, what if that were my child? That I was being asked to take and to offer as a sacrifice on an altar. How difficult would that be? Somewhere in Abraham's faith, underneath it all, he trusted God so much. He had seen the hand of God at work bringing about the birth of Isaac, that he knew that God was going to step in somehow, some way. And as uncomfortable as Genesis chapter 22 is for the thought of actually taking and killing your own child, if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, I don't know what would in Scripture, but this has got to be one of the ones that I often like to soften the blow by remembering the ending as I'm reading the difficulty of it. Knowing that he's not actually going to have to follow through. But I challenge us often to think as Abraham would have had to. That he's being asked to do it. And he's moving forward with trust. And he goes to the point of raising the knife and ready to come down when God, through the angel, stops the hand and provides the alternative, the ram caught, to be the sacrifice in the situation. No wonder James pulls heavily upon this moment in the life of Abraham that showed so much faith. And he uses it here in James 2 to teach a valuable lesson about what real faith is, what real trust is about. So we're going to read a significant section together tonight as we bring this particular lesson to a close. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Great question. "Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked," here's an example, "and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" What kind of faith is that? And so he moved forward, James does. And he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There are those who suggest to us that it is just through faith alone, faith only, that one is saved. And beyond that, really, James is writing and speaking to those who are already Christians, to brothers and sisters in Christ, the brethren, and is saying, this is not even the life of faith, not only about initial salvation, but ongoing, the life of faith as a believer and follower of Christ. I think that's important because sometimes we might think that we just need to have enough faith and obedience to get to the baptistry and out, and then we're fine. What James would argue is it's not just about that, which that's not even his primary argument, though I think it applies. But his primary argument is, now that you are going to live as a brother and sister in Christ, let me make sure you understand what an ongoing life of faith looks like. Faith by itself, just in a sense, this belief in God, this understanding that God is, that has not followed through with life action that has been changed because of who God is actually no faith at all. And it will not save. Now, someone might argue, you have faith and I have works, as though the two are totally separate, right? That we can have, one of us can have works and the other group of us can have faith. In fact, you that are sitting on the south side, you get to have faith, but we over here get to have works on the north side. And in some way, we get to fight back and forth about which is more important. Is it that works is the most important, or is it that faith is the most important? And over here we say, hey, we have works and whatever about faith. And over here you say, yeah, well, we have faith. Don't really worry about works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That the world may see our good deeds and give glory to God who is in heaven. It was the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. A city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. Those good works that shine as a light, those things that we do, those deeds that show forth God's love into the world. They are not for you to gain glory from it, but for God to be glorified by it. And I would argue that there's a little bit of a rhetorical effect going on here. Show me your faith without your works. Let me ask you something. If I was to try to do that, how would I even be able to? How can I show you faith without works? Now, if I put it on the other side, can people see someone's faith by the way they live? See, the actions, and not just words alone, are what God is looking for. Not just mentally acknowledging, but following through with a life that is changed by the gospel and truth about Jesus Christ. You believe that there is one God? You believe that there is one God? That is good. That is true. That is right. Your theology about God is correct. You believe in God and you believe that He is one. Great. You're in the company of the demons. You very easily acknowledge that there is a God and very easily know that He is one. In that sense, you are connected. And you're connected with them. That doesn't mean it's bad to know that. That's not what he's saying. That's not his argument. He's just simply saying that doesn't distinguish you any from the demons. That's not where the difference is. So what is the difference? What is the difference between the demons and you and I? Hopefully a lot. And how is that seen? Are the demons obedient to God's will? This means no. Are you obedient to God's will? Hopefully this means yes. And that's the separation. They believe in God, you believe in God. They know that He's one, you know that He is one. But they don't do His will, and you do. Faith and works, they're not opposed to one another. They never have been. O foolish man, that faith without works, don't you know that that's dead? Was not Abraham our father, finally we get him. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? James is saying, think back. Go back to our forefathers. And in particular, the primary forefather of all, the ancient father of all, Father Abraham. Go back and remember. Remember his faith. Remember the stories. You've heard the story of his life. We've told it in our family. We've passed that down through the ages. We've written it down so we don't lose it. We memorize things about it. We pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a reason. It reminds us where we come from. Our father Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar because he didn't just have a faith that was in word only, but even in action. That he would follow through. Even when it must have been one of the most difficult things imaginable. Somewhere underneath it, he trusted God so deeply that he was willing to do his will. Do you see? Don't you recognize that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Don't you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? And I realize if you're very familiar with the James text, you know that there's also another example in Rahab, and I realize that as well. We're not going there tonight because the focus was to kind of stick with the Abraham covenant and the Abraham faith example. But if you just like James alone, James chapter 2, you get four times in this context where faith only and salvation is expressed as a no. That it is with faith and works that one is justified. That salvation is known and comes to be. Believe, obey, and you be saved. Believe without obedience, it leaves you as one who simply knows that God is, but leaves you outside of that full trust that God is looking for. And we sing Trust and Obey, right? There's no other way. We sing that song. We realize it. We express it. The kind of faith that we talk to people about, that we try to encourage them to trust and obey God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to come forward and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, all of that. Wonderful, wonderful that we teach them that. And it's right. It's absolutely right. But that kind of faith that we remind people and teach people of to come to Christ, that's the kind of faith that we actually have to continue to live. It's not a stopping point at the baptistry. It's a rising up out of the baptistry to live that ongoing, to continue in that example of a life that, yes, believes in God, but also obeys, follows His will to the best of our ability every day. If you need to respond in any way to the gospel invitation, prayers, the congregation would be with you if you have those needs, or if you do need to step forward and come to Jesus Christ, put Him on in baptism. For any of those things, we would be ready to assist and help you. Will you come as we stand now together and sing?